Well, hello. How is everybody? Did you bring a box of tissues? We're in for a wailing and a lamenting for the next 5 weeks. It's not often we get the chance to go to some of these bad news books in the scriptures, but all 66 books in the scriptures, we are told, are suitable for building up and encouragement and edification and reproof for training up the saints. And I think to some degree the church, the modern church at least, has lost their grip on books like Lamentations. They don't know what to do with the bad news. And so hopefully as we approach this book, we will learn how to deal with the bad news in our lives. And we will also come to an understanding of the fact that you must not miss, and that is that God takes sin very seriously. That's the lesson here. Now, the book of Lamentations needs a little bit of groundwork before we dig in. It needs some context, as we've found out. And some of the context is that it's poetry. Poetry demands that we disengage our logic and engage our emotions. In other words, this is not a story in sequence. It's a series of five poems. And these five poems work us through a condition of grief, a condition of tragedy, a condition of conviction. And these five poems each have a particular perspective. They each look at the problem from a different angle, from a different character's viewpoint. And my task today is to introduce us to the idea of these five poems. The first four, chapters 1 to 4, are what we call acrostics. And so if we can have my first slide, please, I'll explain why that is important for you to know. This is the Hebrew alphabet, and an acrostic is simply a poem or some kind of arrangement of sentences that follow the alphabet. It's an alphabet song, an alphabet poem. The first verse begins with the letter Aleph. The second verse begins with the letter Beit. The third verse begins with the letter Gimel. It's an acrostic poem. The first chapter, the second chapter, the third chapter, and the fourth chapters all follow this rule. They follow the Hebrew alphabet. Now that tells us a few things about how we approach this work. One, it's very carefully crafted. It's not just sort of free-flowing thoughts. It's had a lot of work put into it to make it work this way. Secondly, we have to ask, well, what are acrostics for? Why do we use that form of poetry? Well, in the simplest sense, they are ABC songs. We teach them to our children. They help you memorize things. They help you to remember because you know the alphabet and therefore you know the sequence of your song. That's one way that you could look at an acrostic. An alphabet song, an ABC poem. That's sort of the childish way. I think the description of the woman in Proverbs 31, beginning at verse 10, the last thing you read in the book of Proverbs is an acrostic ABC song. I think it's for teaching to young girls and young boys about what a dignified and prosperous woman looks like. But it's an ABC song. It's a teaching device. The Proverbs 31 woman, that is a teaching acrostic. But this is more than that. This isn't just so that we can memorize. There is also a sense in working with acrostics that until you've done the A to Z of it, you haven't done it all. You catch my drift? There's a principle at stake here. If you are grieving, then you have to grieve the A to Z of it. Otherwise, it's incomplete. Otherwise, you're stopping short. You're treating your grief too lightly. You're treating your conviction too gently. If you haven't gone through the A to Z of the grieving process and come to a resolution, then you're not finished with it yet. And the device of an acrostic, an alphabet grief poem, is that once you've finished the poem, you can say, okay, I've covered all the bases as far as this particular bit of my grief is concerned. And that's important. Because when we grieve, whether it's through conviction or through tragedy, when we grieve, if we cut it off too short, and if we dismiss it as too light, then we make our grief insignificant. We make it as if it's trivial. And there's no emotional honesty in that. But at the same time, if we don't know when to stop, if we don't know when to say, okay, I have grieved enough, and it's time for me to gather and move on, if we don't think we've grieved enough, then we'll keep grieving forever and we'll be paralyzed. We'll be stuck in grief mode and never live our lives again. So it's important to remember that the acrostic device, the ABC poem of Lamentations, first of all, it makes sure that we've covered all of the bases, but it also means that, okay, we've finished with it. We've done with it. We've got to the place where we can say, my grieving is dealt with. Now I have to rebuild. Now I have to start again. Now I have a life to live. And that's what's happening in this A. Actually, in Hebrew, it's A to T, because the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Tav. You can see it in the bottom right-hand corner there. So we can go to the next slide, which is blank. There's also an idea of what sort of poetry this is. Lament poetry in Hebrew, quite often it's written in what's called a limping meter. It's called the Kinah meter. Technically, I don't want to get technical with you, but let me give you an example in English poetry. We have Wordsworth's poem, I wandered lonely as a cloud that floats on high o'er vales and hills. It's a complete step, right? It's a march. And it feels like I've finished. It feels done because I come down on the right foot. Well, imagine if that poem were, I wandered lonely as a cloud that floats on high o'er vale. I'm off balance. My poem hasn't finished. I can't stand steady. I'm stuck with it. I'm limping through this poem. And that's the meter that these poems are written in. It's a limping meter. It's a symbol of funeral dirge, if you want to think of it that way. It's the way people would conduct funerals, with this limping rhythm. The songs that they would sing, the wailing that they would do, would be this limp, because you feel in some way disabled when you're grieving. And so both the acrostic and the meter, the rhythm of the poetry, tell us that this is important stuff, but it's also stuff that keeps you off balance. Now, the setting, put this in historical context, it's 586 BC, in July of that year. And Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has finally lost patience with the ragtag kings in Jerusalem. They betrayed him. They tried to work a deal with Egypt behind his back to throw him off their backs. And he found out about it. And he said, that's enough. These Judahites, these Jerusalemites, these Israelites, they're more trouble than they're worth. Let's make them go away. So he destroyed Jerusalem very quickly. He destroyed Jerusalem, knocked down the temple. The whole region was thrown into famine and disarray. The good of society, if you will, what we might call the cream of the crop, they were all carted off to Babylon, the likes of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and the prophet Ezekiel. They all went to Babylon for safekeeping. But in Judea, In Jerusalem, everything was a wasteland. Think in terms of Aleppo. It was destroyed. 586 BC in the summer. But it was meticulously planned. And the planner would surprise you. Come to page 940 with me. We're going to the book of Habakkuk, the first chapter. And the planner of the downfall is God himself. Habakkuk, the prophet, this is before the fall of Jerusalem. This is while Jerusalem still has a king on its throne. He's corrupt, he's wicked, but he's got it. There's a king in Jerusalem. And Habakkuk looks at his society, he looks at his people, and he looks at what's going on in the city, and he says, this is awful. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife, conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. It can do nothing. And justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. He's living in a crooked community. And that community is called Jerusalem. And the Lord answers, just look at the nations and watch. Habakkuk, you say, why don't you do something, Lord? Well, I am doing something. Look at what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something in your days that you wouldn't believe, even if you were told, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. It was God's idea. Why would it be God's idea? Oh, because the city was so corrupt. They had burned every last bridge between them and their God that it was time to bring justice, to bring righteousness, and to bring judgment. God had come to the end of his tether. They had broken every promise that they had made to him. They had let down every point of the covenant that they had made with him. They had gone running after false gods. They had gone making treaties with pagan nations. They had gone every which way you can imagine except to God. And God was exasperated with them. Now, if we can have the next slide, please, and I'll show you just some examples of that illustrate the promises that they had broken. Let me get out of the way. Now, we've already heard it read and read very nicely. Thank you. 1:3. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. In Deuteronomy 28, where God laid out the plan for Israel in the land, and he said, if you follow me, I will bless you. You will prosper. You will be safe. You will be wealthy. But if you don't follow me, then there will be a successive cascade of judgments upon you. 28:65. Among those nations, you'll find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. She finds no resting place. 1:3. God promised that if they would not follow him, then a ruthless leader would come and would assault them, and he will be the head, but you will be the tail. 1:5, her foes have become her masters. 28:32, God said to the children of Israel through Moses, your sons and your daughters will be given to another nation. 1:5, her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. I love that expression. That is such a graphic picture. You know, you're coming at the enemy, and then they sort of brace back at you, and it's scattered. It's like turning the light on in a kitchen full of cockroaches. I don't know if you've ever done that. But it's a wonderful image. I have done that, and the image is graven in my mind. You'll have sons and daughters, 28:41, but you will not keep them because they will go into captivity. My young men and maidens have gone into exile. You see how all of the complaints line up with a promise from God. All that has happened to Jerusalem, keep accord with what God had already told them would happen if they didn't stick with him. So, they're without excuse, right? It doesn't take the pain away. It doesn't take the grief away. It doesn't dry the tears. But at least we know that there is a reason. God said it would happen. He was acting on his promises. And when we come eventually to chapter 3, you'll actually get a little bit of hope from the idea that even this mess is truth and proof that God really does keep his promises. He had promised to his people, if you chase after false gods, if you make alliances with pagan nations, if you don't follow me, then it will go badly for you. And this, Lamentations, is what happens when it goes badly for you. So let's look at what is said. We've already read it, so I'm not going to read it verse by verse. I'm going to tell you what's in there, and I'm also going to teach you a little bit of Hebrew. Okay? Now, the first word is easy. It's ain. It's like, ain't no problem, or ain't scared. Ain. Ain. Say ain. Ain. All right. That means no or none. Okay? The next one is easy to remember because it's the name of one of the old prime ministers of Israel, Menachem. You remember Menachem Begin, perhaps, some of you, with a little bit of snow on the roof. He was prime minister of Israel during the 80s. Bit of a hawk, bit of a warmonger, tough guy. But his name means comforter. Menachem means comforter. Isn't that strange? Menachem means comforter, and so Ein Menachem means no comforter. And we see that five times in this chapter. It's almost like a bell that sounds, a solemn dirge bell that rings out the doom of Jerusalem five times in this chapter. And when we come to it, each time, I'll just ask you to say it, Ein Menachem. Ein Menachem. Verses 1 to 11. Half of the alphabet, because it's a 22-letter alphabet. Verses 1 to 11 are speaking from the outside. It's a spectator's viewpoint, looking at Jerusalem and passing comment on what has happened to her because of God's outrage against her. Well, verse 1, her people are gone and her prestige is gone. Verse 2, her friends are gone. Ein Menachem. Verse 2. Ein Menachem. She has no one to comfort her. Verse 3. Her happiness is gone and her security is gone. Verse 4. Her pilgrims are gone. Nobody comes to visit anymore. Nobody bothers to show up to the feasts because there is no temple to feast at. That means the pilgrims don't bother anymore. She gets no visitors. Verse 5, her children are gone. Verse 6, her splendor has gone. But verse 7 is different. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Everything has gone up until verse 6, but at verse 7, regret has come. She has started to realize. It has started to dawn on her the extent of her foolishness and the extent of her atrocities against God. Jerusalem remembers. But there was no one to help her, and her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. The reason for the damage is then dealt with in 8 to 11. And these reasons are difficult to read. Difficult to explain without becoming too graphic. She's been wanton. That's a good old-fashioned word, wanton. She's been loose. She's been playing fast and loose with all the boys on the block. They've all been her lovers. She's been wanton. Jerusalem has sinned greatly. She's become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they've all seen her naked. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She didn't even bother to clean up between lovers. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. Do you get the picture of a tawdry kind of, I won't use the word. She's become weak in her promiscuity. 9. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She's been disgusting. She didn't consider her future. She didn't think about what this might bring. Her fall was astounding. She is shocked by how quickly she has come to calamity. But there was none to comfort her. Ein Menachem. Ein Menachem. Look, Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. She speaks. Look at me now. Verse 11, all her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. She was once the prize city in the region. She was once fabulous in her wealth, in her prosperity. King David did that. King Solomon augmented that. And now, just a few hundred years later, she squandered it all away. End of verse 11. The perspective changes. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, Lord, she says, and consider, for I am despised. Finally, she turns to God and says, look. Look at the mess I'm in. My friends are gone. My lovers are gone. Everybody's deserted me. Everybody's betrayed me. I don't get any visitors anymore. I have completely come to rock bottom. I'm despised. She continues to speak now through to the end of the chapter. This is all in Jerusalem's voice. This is from the inside out. She calls to all the onlookers. She's calling out and she's working through her guilt. She's working through what she has done to bring this upon herself. Verse 12, you don't think the Lord is serious? Verse 13, he did this to me, his own city. You don't think the Lord is serious about sin? Look at what he's done to me, she says. Verse 13, he burdens me, verse 14, with my own sins. He has braided my corruption into a yoke and he has bound it to my neck. And I have to carry the burden of my own sins. And she is weakened by that and she is bowed down by that. She can't carry the yoke of her own sins. My people are beaten down. Verse 15, I have no peace, I have no rest, and I have none to comfort me. Ein Menachem. I have no company. 17. See how she's mulling over in her mind the mess she's in, coming to terms with it, being emotionally honest about it, covering all the points. She's covering everything that she feels. She's being emotionally honest with God. That's our example that we take from this. I have no company, verse 17, Ein Menachem. Verse 18 is important. 18, The Lord is righteous. Here we go. This is where she starts to come clean. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Emotional honesty. God was right. I was wrong. I did this to myself. I had it coming. I get the message. I acted the fool. I played the whore. And God is justifiably furious with me. I was the apple of his eye. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look on my suffering. My young men and young women have gone into exile. I called to my allies, these pagan nations that she'd made all her contracts and deals and covenants with. I called to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive. Famine has struck in Jerusalem. She calls out to the Lord. See, Lord, how distressed I am. I'm in torment within, and in my heart I'm disturbed. I'm churning inside, for I have been most rebellious. Outside the city, the sword kills. But inside the city, we're dying anyway. Your judgment is thorough. Your judgment is nevertheless just and righteous because I am the one who was wrong. That's what Jerusalem is saying. She's moving into a situation of regret. My enemies even approve of your ways. Verse 21. This is a fascinating verse. People have heard my groaning. There's no one to comfort me. Ein Menachem. All my enemies have heard of my distress, and they rejoice at what you have done. My enemies are on your side. My enemies know my reputation. My enemies know my track record, and they agree with you. I deserve this. I had it coming. What can I do, Lord? What can I do? May you bring the day that you've announced so that they may become like me. Bring the day of the Lord. Bring justice. Let the scales be evened now. These are my enemies, and that makes them your enemies, Lord. And so one day, I know you will judge them as well. And I pray for that day to come quickly. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you've dealt with me because of all my sins. My groans are many, and my heart is faint. She's worn out. She can't fight against God's will anymore. She's exhausted. Judgment has come. Now, having read this and having seen it from the point of view of Jerusalem, both those who look towards her and see her shame and hearing her voice from inside the walls and hearing her process her guilt. Now tell me God doesn't take our sin seriously. Now tell me that he's just a gentle old guy in the sky who wants to pat us on the head and just say, well, I hope everybody had a good day. That's not the God of the Bible. Now you're all looking at me shell-shocked. Because probably in your own minds you're working through some stuff. I am. And I did all the time that I was preparing this message. We have to. That's why we have to be honest with God. We have to keep short accounts before him. Our reputation has to do with shame. That has to do with what other people think of us. Our guilt has to do with what God thinks of us. And we have to process them both, A to Z, Aleph to Tau. We have to process, thought by thought, minute by minute, exactly where we stand before God, because only then, when we've worked it out and when we've thought it through And when we've looked at it from all the right angles, only then can we be contrite and honest and repentant before God. Now, I told you this is 586 BC, before Christ, 600 years before the cross. And aren't you glad we've got the rest of the New Testament? Aren't you? Because if God takes our sin that seriously, that he would do this to the apple of his eye because of her sin, then where do you think we stand outside of Christ? Outside of the cross? Outside of faith? Where are we without that? It was in his act of grace, his act of mercy in sending Jesus Christ to earth in order that our sins might be paid for by him. All of this that we've seen befalling Jerusalem is in your mind's eye falling on Christ on the cross. That's God's judgment redirected because we can't handle it. Jerusalem couldn't handle it. The cross is God's way of preparing us to have our sins forgiven through repentance so that we don't have to face what Jerusalem, the apple of his eye, faced, because he is a righteous and holy God and he will judge sin. You can't escape the idea. But in Christ, we find our redemption. In Christ, we find the payment. In Christ, we find our salvation. In faith, in him and his work on the cross, what is due to us is paid for by him. It's an important thing. But this poem, chapter 1, teaches us that we have to approach our shame. That's what people look at from the outside. We have to approach our guilt. That's how we look at it from the inside and how we stand before God. And then we have to approach our regret in a constructive but thorough way so that we can be truly clean before God when, as 1 John would teach us, we confess our sins. Because when we do, he is faithful to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. It all goes away. The account of our sins vaporizes when we confess our sins to God and claim Christ's work. It's a wonderful idea. And it should put a spring in your step. So, this is our introduction to Lamentations. Fasten your seatbelts. If there's one thing that chapter 1 teaches us, it's that God takes sin seriously, and he only does what he's promised to do, and he's promised to judge sin. He keeps his promises, and sometimes that's good, and sometimes that's bad. It was bad for Jerusalem this time around. He's only keeping promises when he does this. It's a lesson in discipline. It's a lesson in contrition. It's a lesson in sincerity of heart when we come to God. Don't try to snow him. Don't try to blow fog in his face. Just be honest. If you've made a mistake, he's not surprised. He didn't rock off his throne just because you did something stupid. But be honest about it, at least. This poem is Jerusalem coming to terms with and being brutally honest about how she got into such a mess. We can be that honest with God. We can be brutally honest with him. When we've messed up, we need to fess up. Amen.